Ephesians chapter 1, please. It's a delight to be with you this evening and look forward to spending the week together in the will of the Lord. Tonight we're just going to do an overview of the general plan of the ages and then get into more specifics as the nights go by in the will of the Lord. There is a copy of this chart in front of me and also a breakdown of the dispensations. So if you'd like to help yourself at the end or even before the end, if you can't see the chart, you can always grab one and have it on your lap. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 and a few verses here and then in chapter 3. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. I hope you've noticed there words like purpose and will and counsel. This is just giving us a little bit of a flavor for what we're speaking about this evening. Look down to verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world. The word world there is the word age. We'll look at that in a minute. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, the age to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness, the complement of him that filleth all in all. Now, chapter 3, please. Verse 8, unto me, Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, that's a plural word, ages, from the beginning of the ages, has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the expression in verse 11 that we've just read, the eternal purpose, literally, if you were going to take it word by word from the Greek, it would read the purpose of the ages. The purpose of the ages. Now, one verse in Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. Nor yet that he, Christ, should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just a little explanation there. The two words in verse 26 that are translated world are actually different. The first word is the cosmos, so since the foundation of the world. But the second word is this word age. And literally translated, it means that once for all, in the end or the consummation or the completion of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So may the Lord bless to us those few readings from his precious word. I haven't really followed much of it, but I do know there's been a very serious terrorist attack in France over the last 24 hours, and I did hear on the news, on the radio there in the car, that it's the worst attack in France since the Second World War. And I just said to my wife on the way over in the car, if I wasn't saved and just could see this whole Islamic thing and all that's happening in the world today, you might really begin to think, where is the world headed? Where's the end of this going to be? What are we going to hear next? And so perhaps that's just a lead-in to help us to understand that as Christians, with the Bible in front of us, we have laid out for us already how it's all going to end. And the purpose of the ages, the very expression, the purpose of the ages, helps us to understand that this world is not chaotically hurtling into darkness. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And that is going to happen just as God has predicted it, prophesied it. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. And we can rest, not complacently that our neighbours are on their way to hell, no, but we can rest in the ultimate purpose of God. And this whole environmental problem and Islamic problem and financial problems, these things, yes, we need to be careful about the minutiae of our daily domestic budgets and so on. But as to the worrying about the big picture, all of that is taken care of by our Heavenly Father, who has everything purposed and is working everything after the counsel of his own will. I wonder if you ever had someone say to you, why did God create man? Since God knows everything, why did he create man able to do wrong, knowing that he would do wrong, and then there would be all this war and famine and disease and illness? If God knew that that was going to happen, why did he go ahead and create man? Well, if you've never had that said to you, you mustn't have traveled very far, because that's a very common complaint. The answer, if you ever get that, is to say, well, God made man with free will. Because to ensure that man never did anything wrong, then God would have had to say, well, I'm going to make you a robot programmed only to do good. Which meant we would have no free will, no free choice. The first person to complain that he had no free choice would be the person complaining that God made man knowing he was doing wrong. So God makes man, God gives him free will. He's not going to force love from him to God. He's not going to force loyalty from him to God. He's going to give him a choice. Serve me, do as you're told, don't eat of that fruit, multiply, fill the earth, so on and so forth. So, Satan takes advantage of the fact that man has got free will and enters into the garden and tests and tempts man, and man swaps allegiance and says, instead of following what God says, I'm going to follow what Satan says. I'm going to deny the word of God. I'm going to be the arbiter of my own destiny. Why should God set the rules? Let me set my own rules. And so man falls into sin. Satan has triumphed. The whole creation is now subject to groaning. Death enters in. Sin is in our very nature. Adam and Eve's children start killing each other. Total and absolute unmitigated disaster strikes the perfect creation that God has made. Now, here's the big question. What does God do about it? What should God do about it? We're at the beginning. Sin has entered into the world. The universe is now out of key. Satan has triumphed. What's God's next move going to be? Well, you could think of a number of options. We're not in any way suggesting that we can tell God what to do, but just humanly speaking now, we think, well, there's been a number of options here. Option A, as it were, we could say, well, let's actually do what we were thinking about doing a minute ago. Let's actually take away man's free will. Man can't be trusted to have free will. He's totally messed everything up. Let's abandon this idea of giving man free will. Let's turn man into a robot. Let's have a sort of plan B that makes man a robot. Is that a good option? Well, that would leave man a sinner, wouldn't it? It wouldn't actually deal with the sin problem. It would be putting a sticking plaster over it. The universe would still be out of kilter. Satan would still have triumphed. There'd be no glory for God in that. It would be like, it would appear that God hadn't thought that this was going to happen. And now he's faced with a situation where it's all gone wrong. So plan B is forget plan A, and we'll just crash into man's spirit and say, no more choice from you, no more free will. That's ultimately a failure. Well, let's think of another option. Man has sinned, Satan has triumphed, the universe is in a groaning condition. Why don't we just throw it all away? Why don't we just evaporate the whole thing, scrap it, as it were, and start again with a completely different idea? That didn't work. Let's start again with a new idea. Would that be a good option? Well, could you not see that that would also mean that Satan's triumph would go unchallenged? Satan wins. God can't do anything about the fact that this perfect creation that God made has now been ruined by Satan. The only answer God has got is to say, that was obviously a terrible mistake. Let's just throw the whole thing away and let's go for plan B. That would appear that God hadn't anticipated that that was going to happen. And in any case, God is a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of patience. And for him just to scrap the whole thing and cast humanity into the lake of fire within a minute of the fall would not imply that he was a gracious, loving, caring God who has purposes in his plan. So you could think of various other scenarios, but all of them run into the ground. So what was the actual response of God to this cataclysmic thing that we call the fall? This is the response of God here behind you. Because what God did was he initiated a program that would pass through various ages and stages, the end result of which would be a restoration of all that had been lost in the fall with Satan and Adam. So we go to the end of our chart. So at the beginning, we have man created in the first bubble here, the innocence dispensation with man created, he falls. Go right to the last age here, this golden age, this orange-looking ball, the millennial kingdom. That's the ultimate destination that God is aiming to get to. Do you see that golden ball there, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ that's still in the future? In the Bible, that's called a number of things. It's an age which is called in Matthew 19, the regeneration. The regeneration of what? The regeneration. Can you not see that in that very name, God is saying, something's gone wrong here, and I'm going to regenerate it here. It's called in Acts chapter 3, the restitution of all things. This stage, this age, this last age, the millennium, that's what it's called, the restitution. These words all begin with R, which is extremely handy for remembering them. The regeneration, the restitution of all things. So there's a number of things that went wrong here, and God is on a plan. God is on a program. God is on a purpose, and the result will be, Acts 3:21, the restitution of all things. In Colossians 1, here's another word beginning with R, it's called the reconciliation of all things. This is quite amazing, and if you've never heard this or understood this before, get it now in your head, that at the cross, not only was there provision made for the redemption of your soul, but there was provision made for the redemption of your body and for the redemption of this fallen universe. In the cross, imagine. In the death of Christ, the provision was made that you personally might be saved, but that the whole creation might be reconciled to him. Amazing. That's going to happen when? In the golden ball there at the end, the golden age, in the regeneration, the restitution of all things, the reconciliation of all things. In other words, these dispensations, these various ages through time in which God is working, are stepping stones from chaos to the kingdom. Stepping stones from the curse to the blessing, stepping stones from war to peace, stepping stones from Satan's dominion to God's man ruling in millennial glory. All the damage done will be reversed. In fact, it will be more than reversed. It'll be additional glory, and we'll see that in time as we go through these meetings. I just want to give you a few C's in connection with these ages. I want to talk to you for a few moments about the creator of the ages. Just flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. You've probably still got Hebrews on your lap there. If you look in chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the world. Literally, that word worlds in our Greek Bible is aion. It's the word age. God is the creator of the ages, not just the physical world. He's the very creator of the program of the ages of the world. That's what we read in Ephesians 1. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Do you remember what the Lord is called in 1 Timothy chapter 1? He's called the King Eternal. Look that up in your Greek New Testament. If you haven't got one, look it up online. The King Eternal, literally translated, the King of the ages. So what are these verses telling us? Hebrews 1, he made the ages. 1 Timothy 1, he's the King of the ages. It's telling us that the ages and stages of history were designed by God. He is the very one who has allotted these distinctive ages. So that as we look back through history, perhaps if you were a historian, you might just think, oh, well, it's just accident. It's just an accident that there was World War One. It's just some guy that shot someone in Yugoslavia, and next thing there's a war. It's all accidental. Not if we go through the Bible. Not if we look at the purpose of the ages. No. God is in control. This world is headed not for oblivion. This world is headed for a millennial age in which God's purposes will come to fruition. I love that verse in Acts 15. I think I did quote it a minute ago. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now let me just take a diversion here and look at two words that I'm going to keep using all the way through this week. I want to look at the word age, which I've mentioned a couple of times already, and I want to look at the word dispensation. So let's take the word age first. This is summarized on this sheet if you want to take one at the end. The word age in Greek is the word aion, A-I-O-N. Change the second letter of that word to an E and you get an English word, A-E-O-N. We talk about the eons of time. And that word eon is a transliteration of this Greek word aion, which can be translated eon or age or era. It is talking about a period of time that has certain characteristics. Now, if this sounds complicated, just forget it. It's not complicated because we use it all the time. We talk about the age of the Tudors. We talk about the Industrial Age, the Bronze Age. We talk about the Golden Age. We talk about the Middle Ages. We talk about the Dark Ages. So we use this word all the time. So don't panic. It's not a difficult word. It's a word that the Bible constantly uses. Sadly, our King James translators quite often miss it and put world rather than age. But never mind. We won't criticize them for that. I'm sure they had good reasons for it. But just to remember, it is the word age, and it means a period of time with certain characteristics. So if you say, for instance, I wish I lived in the Victorian Age. I'm not sure whether you do or not, but let's just say you said that. I wish I lived in the Victorian age. When you say the word age in that sentence, you're not so much thinking, well, it started in 18 such and such and it finished in... You immediately think of Queen Victoria. You think of Britishness and you think of the empire and you think of a certain amount of strictness and Lord's Day observance. And in other words, the Victorian age isn't just starts here and finishes there. It's got a character to it. So when we're thinking about an age, we're thinking of periods of time that have certain moral or spiritual characteristics. Just park that in your head for a moment. Now, what about this word dispensation? You say, I never have ever understood what this means, and I've had it explained to me 100 times. I still don't get it. Yeah, it is one of those things that's hard to just fix in your head. Well, let's have one more go at it. We read the word in Ephesians chapter 1 in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Now, let me just break the word down by going back to what it is in Greek. It's made up of two Greek words. Let me pronounce it for you. Oikonomia. You say, what's that? That's the Greek word for dispensation. Oikonomia. It's two words put together. The word oikos in Greek means a house. You live in an oikos, I hope. Some of you may live in a caravan or something, but if you live in a house, you live in an oikos. Nomia, or it comes from the Greek word nomos, and nomos in Greek means a law. So the word dispensation literally means the law of the house. The law of the house. We have an English word that comes straight from this Greek word oikonomia. Does anybody guess what it is? Yeah, well, that's it. You're one step ahead of me, Stan. I want an English word that sounds like oikonomia. So if you're studying at school, you might be studying politics and economics. Can you see the similar sound? Oikonomia. Economics. So when we think of the economy, have you ever heard of the brethren talk about the old economy? And you think, what on earth is the old economy? It sounds like that's where they're getting it from. When the brethren talk about the old economy, they mean the old dispensation, the way things used to be before the cross, the law, the old oikonomia. Now, again, don't be frightened this word, because we use this word all the time. Now, Brother Stan mentioned the word stewardship, and I'll tell you where he's getting that from. Come back to Luke chapter 16. And you'll find the Greek word oikonomia translated stewardship. There's an obscure parable there in Luke 16 about a steward. So in Luke 16 verse 1, the Lord Jesus said unto his disciples, there was a certain man which had a steward, an oikonomos. The same man was accused unto him that he'd wasted his goods. And he called him and he says to him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. Guess what that word is? It's the same word dispensation that's used in Ephesians 1. Stewardship is, so it's, he's saying, give account of thy oikonomia. Give account of the laws of the house. I put you in charge of my stables. I put you in charge of my kitchen. I put you in charge of my accounts. You've messed up. I gave you a stewardship. I gave you an administration. I dispensed to you a job, and you've messed it up. And so he says in verse 3, what shall I do? My Lord taketh away from me my stewardship. So now let's just go back to this chart. We understand that each bubble is an age. Each one of these circles is a period of time that has certain characteristics. And we're thinking to ourselves, right, there's 7 of these. And from creation to the millennial kingdom, there's 7 ages. There are 7 stages. Distinct stages with certain characteristics, we call them ages. So what's a dispensation? A dispensation is the laws of the house, as it were, the way in which these bubbles are administered. So let's use a modern expression. So we talk about, not so much in the UK, but in America, you'll hear constantly people will talk about the Obama administration. Have you heard that expression? Well, the Obama administration is doing this. And then a few years ago, they would have been talking about the Bush administration. Now, it's the same House of Representatives, the same Congress. But we all know that the way the Democrats do it is different to the way the Republicans do it. So the administration, the way the government is run, might be different, even though the institutions are the same. So transfer that to the plan of God. God never changes. The way of salvation never changes. All of those things are the same. But in different eras, in different ages, God says, I'm going to do it this way here. I'm going to do it this way here. You're not going to be allowed to work on the Sabbath here, but it won't make any difference over here. You can go into Canaan and kill all the Amalekites. You can't do that over here because things have changed. Way back here, you can't eat the animals. Over here, you can eat animals. In different, we're going to go through these in a minute. In different ages, God is saying, this is the way it works. This is the way it works. This is the way it works. So, let's say somewhere near here, there's a manor somewhere, High Clear House or somewhere. Some big lord of the manor lives in there, and he's got various stewards. One to look after the stables, one to look after the kitchen, one to look after his accounts, one to look after whatever. And each one of those is given responsibility. I want it run this way. I want it run this way. I want it to run this way. So you've got the lord of the manor, you've got the steward, and then an administration is put into his hands. So we're thinking now, God is the, excuse the expression, the lord of the manor. God is the lord of heaven and earth. The house is planet earth. Man is the steward. And God gives man a stewardship and says, do it this way. And we'll look at that as we go through the ages. So I hope that makes a bit of sense. God has created the ages. The second C that I had was the course of the ages. Not only God the creator of the ages, but the course of the ages. You say to yourself, why is there a group of them? Why do we need seven? Well, seven is a complete number, so we'll look at that maybe later on. But the course of the ages is saying that there's a sense in which these five dispensations, for example, were preparatory to Christ. Each one of those dispensations taught man something that will only make sense when Christ comes. They're preparatory. They're not only preparatory, they're progressive. You know, in Isaiah it talks about truth being taught line upon line, precept upon precept. We read in Ephesians 3 about things that were not made known formally to the sons of men. God didn't reveal everything at the beginning. He didn't reveal everything to Abraham. He didn't reveal everything to David. He has been progressively revealing himself and his will. So the ages are preparatory. The ages are progressive. The ages are purposeful. There's an end in view. We're not blindly hoping in a utopian way that all will work out in the end. There is a purpose in the ages. They are on course and they are going to happen on time, remarkably on time. So the creator of the ages and the course of the ages. But you see, there's someone who is trying to upset this plan. There's someone who would love to completely ruin this plan. He sought to ruin it at the beginning, and he's still seeking to ruin it now. So we're not only thinking of the creator of the ages and the course of the ages, there's something else going on. It's the conflict of the ages. We're going to look at this particularly on Monday night. The conflict of the ages. Satan's attempt in the Garden of Eden wasn't a localized thing where he just thought, I wonder if I could get Adam and Eve to spoil God's day, you know, and steal an apple off a tree. No, 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 no. Please don't think of what happened in Eden as some kind of local issue. Satan's attempt was nothing more than cosmic treason. It was to completely ruin everything because wrapped up in the decision of Adam and Eve to take that fruit from the tree was an entire swapping of allegiance and saying we're going to follow Satan instead of following God. It was saying, forget man being a dependent creature who looks to his creator for meaning, for principles, for rules, for guidance. No, no, we don't want that anymore. That's ridiculous. We shall be as gods, knowing good and evil and deciding what's good and what's evil. You see this whole gay marriage thing, for example. That is man saying we can decide what marriage is. Yeah, we know the Bible says something different, but never mind that. It's not the word of God. That's all old hat. We can decide what marriage is. And if in a few years' time we want to decide that you can have three or four wives, we'll decide that too. And if in a few years after that we want to decide that you can marry your sister, we'll decide that too. Man wants to decide his own future, wants to decide his own rules. And man is making up rules every day, contrary to the word of God. This is the very root of what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is saying, we don't want to do what God tells us. So when the teenager says, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it, he's just expressing the very nature that's in humanity that was there in the beginning. So what did God do? Straight after the fall, he announced this. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman, Christ, it's saying, will crush the serpent's head. And so this announcement, the devil heard that announcement. He knows that eventually there will be a crushing of him by God. Now, we're going to look on Tuesday night, I think it is, on Tuesday night, at the covenants. Yes, on Tuesday night we're going to look at the covenants. The covenants are a fascinating series of legal promises that God has made. And those covenants, so there's a covenant made here to Noah. There's a covenant made here to Abraham. There's a covenant made here to Moses. Then we have a covenant to David, and we have the new covenant. Do you know when those covenants come in? They always come in history, when things are black and things are dark and things are desperate. And they come in at moments where you might stand back and think, this plan's not working. We've been told that there's a plan to get from A to B, from chaos to the kingdom, from war to peace. But it doesn't look like that. Look at the whole world's just been drowned. The whole world's been drowned. How can it possibly be that God's plan is still on course when we've just got billions of people drowned and in comes a Noahic covenant? God's people are down in Egypt. And they're all, God's people are down in Egypt and have all been under the heel of Pharaoh and destruction has come in. And you think, well, the plan to Abraham obviously isn't going to happen. And you'll see that in different points of history, God has brought in his promises as he's heading to that eventual destruction of Satan in the conflict of the ages. Now my fourth C, where's the clock? My fourth C is the climax of the ages. Do you remember that verse we read? Just perhaps turn back to it just to keep us all awake and to just focus our minds on the specifics of this verse. Hebrews chapter 9, we read that in verse 26, once in the end of the world Christ appeared. And let me just remind you that that sentence, literally translated, means once for all, upon the completion of the ages, he appeared. So we've looked at the creator of the ages, the course of the ages, the conflict of the ages. This verse in Hebrews 9 is telling us that the cross is the climax of the ages. You say, what do you mean? The climax to the ages. I take it that Hebrews 9 is telling us that the dispensations and the ages before the cross looked forward to it and climaxed in it, and that the church age and the millennial age look back to the cross. They look forward to it. We look back to it. And the center of the ages, the very fulcrum on which the whole of God's plan hinges, is the cross. Once in the completion of the ages, as the very climax of all of God's plans, he appeared to put away sin. And there at the cross, everything looks forward to it. Man failing in innocence and conscience and government and promise and law. Christ comes, the Holy One who never sinned, to fulfill the promises to Abraham, to fulfill the law, to bring in the salvation of those that have gone before and those that come over, to eventually open the way to the redemption of the groaning creation and the kingdom. The cross is the very climax of the ages. You see, the defeat of Satan will be in two stages, as it were. Let me give you an illustration. King Saul was still on the throne, even though David had been anointed king. Remember the story. Saul is on the throne and he's been rejected by God, and God says to Samuel, go and anoint the son of Jesse as king. And he goes and anoints David, and you think to yourself, well, what's happening? David's still being chased around the caves of Adullam and so on, and Saul's still on the throne. I thought David had been anointed. That's just a little picture of where we are right now in history. Who is the God of this world? Who's in charge? In whose lap is the world resting, according to 1 John chapter 5? The whole world lieth in the wicked one. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the God of this world. It looks like he's in control. He actually said to the Lord Jesus in the temptation, all of this I'll give thee. It's determined. I have the power to give it to whoever I will. Now, of course, that's not for a moment to say that God is not in sovereign overall control. But this world is in the power of the wicked one just now. And you say to yourself, well, I thought the Lord Jesus had been crowned with glory and honor. I thought the Lord was on the throne in heaven. And I just don't understand who really is in charge. Is it the Lord on the throne in heaven, or is it the devil? Well, just think of the story of Saul and David. David was anointed to be king by Jesse. But in the purposes of God, he allowed this pretender, this disqualified king, to carry on until eventually the time came when Saul was slain and David ascended the throne. At the moment, our Lord Jesus is crowned with glory and honor in heaven, Hebrews chapter 2. But that is in anticipation of a day when he will be crowned on earth in the place where he was rejected, and he'll sit on the throne of David and he'll rule over the nation of Israel. So, my fifth C, the consummation of the ages. We're looking at that final end, the seventh age, the second coming of Christ, Battle of Armageddon, and that thousand-year reign of Christ is going to take place. It's called in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just go to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. This period of time, this golden age here at the end, is called in verse 10 of Ephesians 1, the fullness of times. As if to say, here are all the times, but this last period, this last age, is the fullness of times. It's the completion of all the times. It's the consummation of all the times. Now, we'll look back at the verse again. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the administration of that period, how is the fullness of times, how is the final period, the final age, that consummation of everything, how will it be administered? Who's going to be in charge? How will it be? Who will be the steward? Here, listen to this. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ. This is, if you can get this verse into your head this evening, you'll go home happy. Because what this verse is saying is, here's the ages in which Satan has been having this conflict with God. Who's on top of the world now? Obama? Putin? Some caliph over in ISIS land? Well, they all think that they're in charge, don't they? They all think that everything's heading up in them. The United Nations, the G7, the Security Council, they think they're the big boys, and they go around in their limousines and they run the world, do they? When it gets to the golden age, when it gets to the fullness of times, God has made a decision long before you and I were born that he's going to head up all things. He's going to put someone in charge. He's going to head up all things in who? The man that they left hanging on a cross. The man that they said we will not have to rule over us. Rome rejected him. Greece rejected him. The Jews rejected him. It was written in words of Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The religious world, the philosophical world, the political world, they don't want Christ. And they said, away with this man. They think they've finished with him. The one that they think they finished with, God, in his eternal purpose, which cannot be thwarted, he's going to head up all things in Christ. And the wonder is this, if you're saved, you're going to be with him. Amen. So he's going to bear the glory and we're going to share the glory. We're going to be with him in a coming day. What a day that will be. I know we're all looking for the rapture and praise the Lord for it, and it could happen tonight. But we should also be looking to what's going to happen 7 years later. When he is manifested and the sons of God are manifested with him and the creation is released from its groaning and God puts him on the throne in Jerusalem. No more Dome of the Rock or whatever it is, mosque, whatever it is. There'll be no more disputes, no more stabbings in the streets of Jerusalem. No. Jerusalem won't be broken down into the Armenian quarter, the Muslim quarter, and the Jewish quarter, and the Christian quarter. No. The whole earth will be administered by a Jew, Christ in glory. And he will come and sit on the throne of his father David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Tell that to the boys that are in Iran. I saw a video clip on the internet recently of Iran. They've got some underground missile system or something. And in their pomposity, they announced that they had built this system in case one of our neighbors makes a mistake. It's just so childish, isn't it? Look at us. Look at our missiles. In case one of our neighbors makes a mistake, we'll flatten them. Then shall he that sitteth in the heavens, he shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. Kings of the earth gather together to make war against him that sits on the throne. There won't even be a battle, will there, really? He will just put his feet there on the Mount of Olives and he'll take up his throne and he'll reign. Now, just a few more points before we sit down. You say, you've picked seven dispensations. Isn't that a bit sort of convenient? Isn't that a bit, sounds a bit too neatly packaged for me? Sounds like one of those sort of sleight of hand from the early brethren, you know, the sort of seven, nice round number. Well, just hear me out now, because the reason there are seven dispensations on that chart is because there are seven clearly distinguished periods of time that all go in the same cycle. Now, let me use a very crass, down-to-earth illustration and talk to you about a washing machine. I've thought long and hard about using a washing machine illustration. I know the danger is that you'll think of nothing but the fact that you were told about a washing machine in the meeting this evening. However, so that everybody can just get a hold of this, let me use this earthy illustration of a washing machine. So you're putting in, you ladies, I can't claim to ever have filled a washing machine, not that I remember. You put in your clothes into the washing machine, and then you think, right, these clothes are in a bad state. This is Johnny's been to rugby, and they're in a real mess. We're going to have to do the whole nine yards with this. So you twiddle around with the knobs, and you put on whatever, the full nine yards, the whole thing. I want it four cycles. So first thing, water comes in. Then the detergent comes in. Then it spins and spins that way and that way and that way and that way. And then drains. And then there's another load of water comes in. And another load of detergent. And then it spins and spins and spins and then it drains. And maybe a third cycle. I don't know whether this is true, but I'm just making this up. You imagine in a washing machine, you've got these cycles. And the cycles have all got, let's say, four parts. Water, detergent, spin, drain. Water, detergent, spin, drain. What's happening is you're taking these filthy, dirty, horrible clothes. The end result's going to be marvelous when they've all finished. But as you go from A to B, you've got to go through these cycles. And each cycle is a repeat. Water, detergent, spin, drain. And you repeat this cycle four or five times, and there you've got your beautiful result. Now, excuse the crass illustration. Now we'll go back to the chart. Each one of these bubbles up here, these seven ages that have got certain dispensations within them, each one's like a cycle. And we start with the filth and the dirt and the disaster and the chaos of sin and all that went wrong in the fall. And the end result is going to be the perfect purposes of God headed up in Christ. Did you know Each of those bubbles has got a four-part cycle. Now, you can see in the first bubble, if you've got good eyesight, man's state, man's responsibility, man's failure, consequences. I'm going to give you, as I close, I'm going to give you four R's, and each one of these four R's occurs in each bubble. So in each dispensation, you've got a revelation from God, which then gives a responsibility to man. There is then a rebellion from man who doesn't want to do that responsibility. And finally, there is retribution from God. So in each bubble, in each dispensation, it starts with a revelation, which gives a responsibility. Man rebels, and God steps in judgment. That's where we get the seven from. Because there are seven cycles of history that go from the first R to the fourth R. Let me just run right through the chart in 5 minutes flat and be done. First bubble, revelation. God puts man on planet Earth and says, rule, you're the vice regent, fill the earth, subdue the earth, don't eat of that tree over there. Man then has a responsibility to obey God, to be the ruler, to replenish the earth, to tend the garden. What does he do? He rebels. He says, I don't want to do any of that. So God says, right, out of the garden you go. You are now cursed. Sweat and toil will be your lot. And you will die, and your wife is cursed, and the ground is cursed, and Satan is cursed. We move into the next dispensation. Dispensation of conscience. How does it begin? It begins with a revelation. God says to man, you will need to approach me now on the basis of sacrifice. If you do well, you're accepted. If you don't do well, you'll be rejected. Man has a responsibility to live according to his conscience. He now has a conscience. Romans chapter 2 describes this, how man is now, even before the law, man had a conscience. The sort of work of the law was written in his heart. What does he do? He does the exact opposite. Cain, I'm not going to approach God on the basis of blood sacrifice. I'm not going to be a vagabond and wander from place to place. I'm not going to have to sweat. No, let me build a city with tools and musical instruments. Let me settle down. Let me make this world comfortable without God, without repentance. Let me just have this perfect life. And God says, right, we'll judge that. God sends a flood because that eventually left man totally corrupt, totally wicked, the sons of God and all that. And God brings in a judgment. That ended the second dispensation. The next dispensation, beginning with the covenant, to Noah. He reveals to Noah this great covenant. I will not again flood the world. There will be seasons until the end of time. We'll look at this more on Tuesday night. I have put the dread of you on the beasts and so on. A great revelation to Noah. Responsibility to Noah to be fruitful, to spread out, to fill the whole earth, to eat animals but not to eat blood, to bring in capital punishment upon lawbreakers. What does man do? Noah himself is drunk within no time. What do his descendants do? Do they spread out? They deliberately determine not to spread out. Genesis 11. Let's build a city and let's build a tower, lest we be scattered. They do the exact opposite. They rebel against God. They have all the idolatry and everything in Babel. And what does God do? He judges them. He brings in the scattering. He brings in the language barrier at Babel, confuses their tongues, and they all spread out. Next dispensation is a dispensation of promise. How does it begin? Well, you should know by now. It begins with a revelation. The God of glory appears to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, I'm going to make of you. You see all these nations here, Abraham? They've made a complete and absolute mess of it, repeatedly. They failed under innocence. They failed under conscience. They failed under civil government. Now the next stage of my program is this. I'm going to take you out of that whole mess of nations, out of that whole mess of idolatry, and I'm going to make a special nation out of you. Oh, says Abraham, isn't that wonderful? I'm going to be special, and my family is going to be special. No, says God, it's nothing to do with that. And through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God took Abraham out, as it were, to
to plug him straight back in. God says, I'll take you out, Abraham. I'll make of you a great nation. And from your seed will come a person called Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. And through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. My goal in picking you, Abraham, is not to have you select on your own and not bless anybody else. Quite the reverse. In you and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But it doesn't all go so well, does it? Abraham's responsible to accept the promise, accept circumcision, but Abraham fails. He can't wait for the seed. He goes in unto Hagar. We're still paying for that mistake today. And eventually, Abraham, the failure of Abraham is seen in Isaac, Jacob. They're down in Egypt, and that whole dispensation ends with slavery in Egypt and every male over 20 years old dying in the wilderness. Their carcasses strewn in the wilderness. God starts a new dispensation, the dispensation of law. He brings in 613 laws at Mount Sinai. What a revelation the law was. A revelation of his character. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. A revelation. Man responsible for what? Responsible to obey. And they loudly proclaimed that they would do so. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Israel was put under a tutor until Christ would come. And the law was their tutor. You think, well, that would work, surely. That's what we need, more laws. If we had a lot more laws, there'd be a lot less problems. Any parent knows, the more laws you give your children, the more they want to break them. The human nature, you give it a law, it turns sin into transgression. It says, I like that one, I can break that one too. And so what was supposed to be a guide to them and a tutor for them ended up, in the words of Galatians, as slavery. Slavery. They were shut up in the prison house. And there was only one escape route. And the escape route came to Bethlehem, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came, man's failure had been totally and absolutely seen in Israel under law. And if Israel couldn't keep the law, then nobody could keep the law. That's what Romans 3:19 says. The whole world is guilty before God. The fact that they couldn't keep it means if they can't keep it with law, then no one else can keep it. In comes the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps the law. He fulfills in himself all that was written of him. And he dies on the cross and rises again. We're in a new dispensation now. Do you know what the two chief marks of our dispensation are? There's a man in the glory. And the Holy Spirit is here indwelling our believers on earth. Never seen before in any other dispensation. A man in the glory. And the Holy Spirit on earth indwelling his people. What is the responsibility around us? God has revealed his Son. Man has got a responsibility in this dispensation to do what? God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, at this point here, when God called Abraham, there's a sense in which God just said to the rest of the nation, just have it your way. We read that in the book of Acts a couple of times. The times of this ignorance God winked at. He allowed the nations to go their own ways. But now, the nations aren't being allowed to go their own way now. God is calling on all men everywhere to repent. What is man going to do with that? What is man doing with it right now? Man is refusing to repent. Are there few that be saved? Yes, there are just a few that be saved. I take it that we can view the tribulation, although the church will be raptured to heaven at the rapture. I take it that the tribulation will be, in a sense, it's not a dispensation on its own because it doesn't have the 4 hours. But there's a sense in which it's the end of that period of grace because having rejected Christ, man receives Antichrist. They will not receive the love of the truth. So what do they receive? The lie. That's where this world is going very soon. It ends in judgment. Christ comes here, in judgment, in flaming fire, and takes vengeance. So the age of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, the church age, and finally the last age. What a glorious age it will be. The age of the kingdom. We're going to see as we go through these nights, and I'll sit down in a couple of minutes.
all of these systems, whether it be the ages, the dispensations, the covenant program, the kingdom program, the 70 weeks, it doesn't matter which line you go down, they all come to the same terminus. And the terminus is this golden kingdom age when Christ reigns. You say, well, is that not the end then? Well, there actually is one final test. God reveals his Son as the King of Righteousness. He binds Satan in the bottomless pit. Creation is released from its bondage. There's worldwide peace. Israel is restored. The new covenant is mediated to them. You think, well, that's wonderful. So people are responsible, even in the millennium, to submit to the king. He'll rule with a rod of iron. The nations have to go up to Jerusalem once a year for the feasts. How does it go? It goes very well for 1,000 years. And then, as it were, to vindicate all his purposes and all his plans and all his ways, God says, now, just wait till you see what happens now. Man has been saying all along that it's all God's fault. And if we had a better house and more money and a better education and God had given us more breaks, then everything would be wonderful. God says, well, I've given you 1,000 years of peace. Show me how grateful you are. And he lets the devil out of the bottomless pit, and within no time, there's a worldwide rebellion among those people who were born in that period. Everybody that starts the kingdom age will already be saved. But there'll be lots of people born who still need to get saved. And if they don't get saved, they'll just be a corrupt, fallen, sinful human being like you and I were born. And when Satan is released, they will follow him. And so God destroys that rebellion. And that is the end of the ages. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says at that point, Christ hands the kingdom back to God. Adam was put in charge of planet Earth as king way back. He failed miserably. Christ restores everything and rules as king, administering God's kingdom. But then at the end, God says, that's the end of the ages. And the Son gives the kingdom back to the Father and says, there it is. I've ruled it perfectly for 1,000 years. And the administrative kingdom of this world merges, as it were, with the eternal kingdom of God. And God wraps it all up, renovates everything, and brings in a new heaven and a new earth. You know, back in Leicester, if there's anybody over here from Leicester, many years ago I went there to hear Jack Hunter speaking one time. And he explained it like this. He said, back at the beginning, there was a man and a woman on planet Earth, and they fell. God put them on earth, a man and his wife, ruling as vice regents for him, have dominion, and they fell. Tear up the script. It's all ruined. The devil has come in. It's wrecked, finished. Oh, no, said Mr. Hunter, come to the end. Not now a man and his wife, but Christ and his bride. We read it in Ephesians 1. The bride is the complement of him that fills all in all. And in millennial glory, God has not put the millennium in charge by angels. He's going to put the millennium under a man. A man that was once little lower than the angels. That very man, our Lord Jesus, he will put him in charge of the millennium. We're going to be with him. A man and his wife at the beginning. Christ and his bride at the end. God vindicated in his purpose. I never forgot that. Take it home with you tonight and enjoy it. That God's purposes will come to fruition in his Son. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the purposes of God that we've been thinking of this evening. We can rejoice in the words of Ephesians 1. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. We thank thee for the assurance that this gives our souls. We live in a turbulent world where there is war and discord and greed and pride and sin on every hand. Most of all, we know it's in our hearts, but we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has put away sin once in the end of the ages by the sacrifice of himself. And we thank thee that he's not only redeemed our souls, there's coming a day when he'll redeem our bodies. He's delivered us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and he will yet deliver us from the presence of sin. And so we thank thee that one day everything will be headed up in him, and we're looking forward to the day when he's vindicated in the world where he was rejected. And so we thank thee for thy word. Thank you for thy people. Bless thy word to us, even as we would go on through the week in looking at these grand things. We thank thee for the food and drink that has been kindly provided for us. Take us home in safety. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.